So, as you'll be aware, I started this series some weeks ago now on conversations that Jesus had. And it was so interesting to look at some of those conversations, not necessarily looking at miracles that Jesus did or the parables that Jesus told, but more looking just at those sort of what appear to be day-to-day conversations that Jesus had with various people. And the last conversation that Jesus had that we looked at was 2-3 weeks ago now, which was the conversation that Jesus had with the disciples just before he ascended into heaven, where he promised the Holy Spirit. And what that did then was that sort of, that kind of sent me into the direction of looking at the things of the Holy Spirit. And so the following week, we looked at that situation in Ephesus in the book of Acts, where Paul approaches these believers and he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit." And so they then received the Holy Spirit and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And so what I'm doing today is kind of carrying on in that same vein, really, in that same focus. Coming away, really, from the conversation that Jesus had and looking really at the outworking of that conversation, at what that entailed. So Jesus said the Holy Spirit will come. "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire," said John the Baptist, didn't he? "You know, one will come after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so today we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 2, and we're going to look at how that actually happened and what it means for us as a church today. So turn with me to Acts 2. Now, I want to look at the whole chapter of Acts chapter 2, but I didn't really want to take the time to read through the whole chapter, so I've picked 3 segments out of Acts chapter 2, but please do go home later and read through the whole of Acts chapter 2. So the first segment I'm going to read is verse 1 to 6. "When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken." Down to verse 14 now. "Then Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this was what was spoken about by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Then move down to verse 37. "When people heard this, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.'" There is a word for today. "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." I love that almost a throwaway line. "Out and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." And then it goes on. 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And here's another one of those throwaway lines. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I believe that this shows us some building blocks. Some building blocks for the church. And as I look through this passage of scripture, I see three building blocks for church. I see, first and foremost, the most important building block, the Holy Spirit. And then we see devotion from the church. So the Holy Spirit is what is given to the church. And then we see devotion and passion, which arise from that. When we read through Acts chapter 2, we see this incredible picture, don't we, of the Holy Spirit descending upon the church for the first time. And he comes in the form of tongues of fire. Why fire? Why does the Holy Spirit not come in the form of a dove like he did with Jesus? The dove was considered a it was considered a clean animal. And we see throughout scripture that the dove is presented as a creature of being without blemish, ready for sacrifice. A sign, of course, so relevant to the person and the work of Jesus. It also, the dove signified peace, which Jesus brought, of course, through his work on the cross, and it symbolized also a new season, a season of hope. What about when Noah sent out the dove from the ark? It signified a season of hope. So when the dove descended upon Jesus at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him in that form, it signified that there was hope to come. This was a new season for mankind. And so it's prominent that the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus as a dove, but here in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is presented as fire. In the Old Testament, fire represented several things. Fire represented the presence of God with his people. For example, think about the burning bush with Moses in the desert. Think about the column of fire that went before the children of Israel as they walked through the desert. Fire signified God's leading, God's presence with his people. Fire also symbolized purity, like the dove. But whilst the dove represented that which was already pure, fire represented that which was to be purified, that which was in the process of being purified. Think about, for example, Isaiah chapter 6, where we see the call of Isaiah. What does he say? He says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I have dwelt in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the glory of the King." And then the angel, of course, takes the live coal, the fire from heaven, and he touches it to Isaiah's lips, and he is made clean through that fire. And he was commissioned. Fire also signifies the consuming fire that's burned up the sacrifices before God. Fire on the altar of burnt offering was seen to be a precious gift from God. And of course, there's the fire that descends from heaven and burns up the sacrifice on Mount Carmel in front of all of those prophets of Baal, isn't there? In the same way, the Holy Spirit coming as fire on the day of Pentecost showed that the gathered believers there in that place were purified. They were set apart. They were called. They were commissioned. They were committed to him as living sacrifices. Without a doubt, his presence was empowering them. The Holy Spirit fire commissioned and empowered the gathered church at that time. And the result of this commissioning fire, we see the believers going out, don't we? We see them going out in power. We see them going out in authority, speaking the languages of the world, communicating the message of Jesus to each person in a way that they could understand. People from all the far reaches of the world, as empowered by God, they heard this message communicated with each person on their own level. This was a real extension. Here in Acts chapter 2 was a real extension of the work of Jesus, in that God came to man, not the other way around. And also the fact that Jesus' message was clearly one for the masses. It was not for any particular person or type of person. It wasn't exclusive, it was inclusive. It was not aimed at one particular class or creed. Rather, it was across the board, a message for all people. That was Jesus. Even in his childhood, as we celebrate Christmas now, we look at the childhood story of Jesus. Not just the birth of Jesus. Many of us probably don't even realize that the wise men weren't there at the birth of Jesus. They arrived when he was probably a toddler, when he was a little bit older. But we see Jesus as an infant, as a child, visited, don't we, by two groups of people. The Magi, the wise men, and the shepherds. Two groups of people who couldn't possibly be more different to one another. Showing unequivocally the message of Christ to be a message that defies social, that defies economic, and even defies religious boundaries. This group of foreign Gentiles who set out on this considerable journey to meet and honor a king who was to be born. They were probably astrologers, probably served in the Zoroastrian temples of Persia, modern-day sort of Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan, those sorts of places. They spent their days searching the stars for prophecies and omens. And whenever a new star was birthed, whenever a new star was identified, it was supposed to signify the birth of a king. So when this bright star arose, this star which dwarfed every other star in the cosmos, they knew that something important was happening. So in this regard, though, it's noteworthy to recognize that these men who sought to worship Jesus were the same category of people who were denounced multiple times in passages like Isaiah. Verse 47, chapter 47, 13 to 15. Let your astrologers come forward, those stargazers who make predictions month by month. Let them save you from what's coming upon you. Surely they're like stubble. The fire will burn them up. They cannot even save themselves from the power of the flame. Their theology was idolatrous. And yet by the mercy of God, by the providence of God, they sought Jesus anyway, showing that he brings truth into falsehood. Isn't that not the story of so many of us who sort of accidentally stumble our way to Jesus? The shepherds, on the flip side of this coin, showed God's heart for the lowly, those who the world regards as maybe commonplace, those who own no social status or position. And the fact that they were told personally about Jesus shows God's heart to lift up the downtrodden. Additionally, the arrival of these learned foreign men who chose to travel this great distance over months and possibly even years to worship Jesus gives us a glimpse into God's heart to draw Gentiles in, to graft them into the family of God. Mark 11, 17 says that God's house is a house of prayer for all nations. The wise men, the shepherds, Jesus calls people from all nations, all tongues, all creeds, all religions to come and see his truth and to worship him. Back to Acts 2. We then see Peter, full of the fire of the Holy Spirit, preaching this awesome message from the prophet Joel. And around 3,000 people come to Christ that day. And this was the birth of the church as we know it. And it was birthed in power. I'd consider it an amazing day if 3 people came to Jesus and were added to the number of believers in this place. I'd consider it an amazing month if 30 people came to Jesus. I'd consider it a remarkable year if 300 people came to Jesus. Why have I lowered my expectations? That's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to us. 3,000 people in one day is phenomenal, but it's not unattainable when the Holy Spirit is involved. What we're given here is not a picture of the church as it was then, with the intention that it would sort of develop and those numbers would be revised down and it would change from there and these numbers would eventually become unrealistic. It's a picture of the church and how it is supposed to be for all time. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, and everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were there together and had everything in common. So we come to the end of this chapter and these last few verses. And it's easy to sort of look at these verses and almost skip over them, isn't it? And we look at this bit, the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. And we say, oh Lord, would you add to our number daily? Lord, would you add to our number daily? Would you grow the church, Lord? Would you bring revival? And God says, go on then. This fellowship is not only important, it's essential. This joining together as a community of believers, as a family, as a ecclesia, church, is a vital part of who we are as believers. God never intended for his people to be separate. God never intended people to be separate, in fact. In the very beginning, God said, didn't he, it's not good for man to be alone. This never changed. It's even more important for followers of Jesus to come together at every opportunity. Each of us together shows all of God's graces to the world. No one's perfect. We all sin. We all stumble. We all fall. But each of us has a purpose to show aspects of God to those around us. Each of us has been given specific spiritual gifts. When we come together in fellowship, it's like we're demonstrating, it's like us as a whole demonstrating who God is. Think of it like a cake. Church is a bit like a cake. There's loads of cakes out there. Help yourselves at the end of the service. But what do you need? I've never baked a cake. I made a Dorset apple cake once. But what do you need generally? You need flour, sugar, eggs, oil, other ingredients to make a cake. But you know the eggs will never be the flour, will they? The sugar will never be the oil. None of them in themselves are a cake. If I showed you an egg and said this is a cake, you'd say no, it wouldn't. No, it isn't. If I showed you all of the ingredients together and said this is a cake, no, it's not. They need to be mixed together in the right proportions. to make that incredible, delicious, mouth-watering cake. All of us together show the glory of God. Paul tells us in Romans 12, "For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us." Let's look at the Holy Spirit for a moment. Verse 18, "Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." My full passion in life, in ministry, is to get back to basics, to get back to this Acts chapter 2 vision of church that we see here. So where do we start with this? How do we get back to what Jesus intended the church to be? It's got to start with the Holy Spirit. It's got to start with the Holy Spirit. If we as individuals are not moving in the daily empowering of the Holy Spirit, moving within the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as I read last week, laid out in 1 Corinthians 12, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, tongues, interpretations, prophecy, discerning of spirits, gifts of faith, gifts of healing, miracles as apportioned. If we're not doing that, we're not progressing. And if we're not progressing, we're digressing. Because water that doesn't flow becomes stagnant. 1 Corinthians 12:7. "Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit has been given for the common good." The Holy Spirit has to be the central mark in our existence as Christians and as church. Verse 42, I'm jumping around a bit, I realize. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer." Devotion. The Holy Spirit gives us what he gives us, and then we give back in devotion. Teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. These were the staples of the early church. And they're broken down over the next few verses where Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, tells us that they met together and daily in the temple courts. They ate together in each other's homes and so on. Fellowship of the believers wasn't a program that they used to try and build the church. It wasn't the latest thing to come out in Keith Jones' Christian bookshop. They hadn't got it, the latest download book, Kindle book on church growth. It was a response. It was a response to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was a response to the love of Christ that was bursting in their hearts. It was a response to his example and his teaching. Teaching them how to be a family. Brothers and sisters from all backgrounds, grafted into the true vine and becoming one in him. It was a response to the joy of their salvation, to the utter elation at knowing that their eternity was secured in him. What's our response? By and large, the church, I mean our church, I mean the church, it's made a religion out of that which was meant for relationship, that which was meant for freedom. It's made ritual out of relationship. I love communion. I absolutely love sharing communion together. I'm not against communion. I love it. It's one of the ordinances of the church, and it's so, so important. But communion is in the early church wasn't something that they did halfway through the service on a Sunday morning. They met together in twos and threes and fours, whatever, in each other's houses or in public. They celebrated together. They ate a meal together. They rejoiced in the reason for their salvation, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. When these believers shared fellowship together, as I said, it wasn't part of a church program. It was something they did naturally, something they did every day. It was part of who they are because they love one another. It was me phoning up Tom and saying, "Hey, Tom, you want to go for a cup of coffee? Let's go for a coffee and a biscuit. Or a cup of tea. Cup of tea for Tom. I'll have the coffee. But it was just that sharing together, not because we have church things to discuss, but because we love one another. You know, yesterday, Tom and Kerry and I, we were stood in the kitchen, we were eating sausage rolls, and we were just, I've been told to shush, we did pay for the sausage rolls. But we were stood in the kitchen eating sausage rolls, and we were just talking, and we were laughing. And it was fellowship, and it was precious, and it was natural. It wasn't forced, it wasn't a meeting, it was just something that we did because we enjoy each other's company, and we all happen to be in the same place at the same time. This is where I want to encourage us and challenge us as a church. Get together in the week. Whenever you can, have coffee with somebody. Maybe somebody outside of your natural circle of friends or social group. Maybe somebody you've never spent time with before. Have lunch together. I recognize that not all of us can invite people back to our houses for practical reasons, but there's normally a way that we can get together with somebody in the week to meet together and have coffee together, have communion together. And we'll grow as a family this way. Let's look at passion before we finish. Acts 2:44. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions, goods they gave to everyone as they had need. When we read that the believers met together daily, that they sold their possessions to support one another, that they held everything in common, they gave to each other as they had need. Do you know, if you meet somebody who has need, what's best, to come to the church and say, oh, can we give to that? Or just go buy it, do it, whatever it is. If you meet somebody who needs a coat, buy them a coat. Don't expect somebody else to do it. Go and do it. But you don't need to blow a fanfare. You don't need to tell everybody about that. Just do it quietly. That's the way to bless somebody. That's the way to grow as family. Passion breeds commitment. So many of us, we struggle to give God a couple of hours a week on a Sunday. And genuinely, if church is a chore for us, we need to rethink our reasons for being here. I've had 4 Sundays that I can think of in the last 7 years when I haven't been here in this church. It's 7 years this Christmas that I've been in this church, and I've had 4 Sundays that I can think of when I haven't been here. 2 for holiday and 2 when I was preaching elsewhere. Not because I'm a workaholic, not because I'm worried that it's going to fall apart if I'm not here, but because I'm passionate. I'm passionate about what Jesus is doing in this place. It grieves me when I can't be here. There's genuinely no place on earth I'd rather be than in the assembly of the saints, meeting together. It shouldn't be one of our few options if there happens to be no car boot sale, or if it's not, you know, not sunny, so we don't go to the beach, or if there's no football or whatever. This should be our first port of call. We should be eagerly anticipating our next gathering together. When are we going to get together next? What's next? Hey, let's get together in the week. Let's do this. Let's talk Jesus. Let's talk kingdom. Desperate to join together with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when one of us is in trouble, the rest of us don't rest until that person is restored. That's why Paul talks at such length about the body of Christ. Guys can come up. Why he says in Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another. Outdo yourselves in honoring one another. It's like a competition, isn't it? How can I outdo myself in honoring somebody else? How can I do better? How can I do more? How can I give more into the life of the fellowship, into the life of the church? Because I'm so impassioned and empowered by the Holy Spirit within me. It's not only strengthens the church, but it's also a valuable act of witness because it's so contrary to the ways of the world, where each person tries to sort of push their own agenda. Jesus said himself, didn't he? A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples when you love one another. Holy Spirit, devotion, passion, the building blocks of the early church. And every Christian's response to what Jesus has done and to the joy of their salvation and to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let's stand together. You know, I'm thinking, I keep coming back in my mind to those magi, those wise men. With all of their ideas and their religious thoughts and their things that they look towards, you know, seeing in a way salvation in the stars. But they had this incredible encounter with Jesus. And it impacted them so much, they actually broke their word to King Herod. These men who knew nothing of church, but knew everything of the Savior. They knew who Jesus was as soon as they saw him. They knew before they saw him. They knew that something had happened. That's who we worship today. It's this same Jesus who said, in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. It's the same Jesus who went to the cross, who died, was buried, and rose again from the grave. Jesus, who was Emmanuel, God with us, is now God in us by the power and presence of his Holy Spirit.